Matthew, the 21st chapter, beginning the reading of God's word at verse 1. Hear God's word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is God's holy word. Congregation of Jesus Christ, on Palm Sunday so many years ago, and we call it Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem in fulfillment of that prophetic word of the prophet on a donkey. There was a crowd surrounding him and cheering him. And all of these events are recorded, and one especially seems to catch our eye. They ask a question, "Who is this?" They didn't know the answer to that question. They sang Hosanna to the highest. They sang their praises. They cut branches. They even laid their coats so that Jesus could come in. There was a procession. It was glorious. But they didn't know the answer to the question, "Who is this?" The answer to that question goes beyond the songs that they sang from the Psalms. They were quoting the Psalms and the prophets. The answer to that question is found clearly in Psalm 110. When you look at Psalm 110, you'll see that it is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, of his ministry, a prophecy that speaks directly to his messianic work of coming to deliver the children of God from the power of the enemy. David there in Psalm 110 speaks of the career of Messiah, in which he lines out his victory, and he speaks of it against the very background that is needed to understand the events of Palm Sunday and the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem on the way to the cross where he proclaims his victory. Two things are pointed out in Psalm 110 that we need to see in order to understand why this question is asked. Who is this? Two things that would answer the question, "Who is this?" are found in Psalm 110. The first is that the royal Messiah is the king appointed by the Father and by God, who is now seated at the right hand of God. There in Psalm 110, you see that Yahweh, God, has chosen Messiah to rule at his right hand. Jesus is not only greater than David, he is greater than all of the angels. The writer of Hebrews would pick up that theme, and he understood it. He would say in Hebrews 1:13, "To which of the angels did God say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" Picking up what David says in Psalm 110. It was not the angels that were given that privilege, but the very Son of God. We read in Scripture in Acts, the 5th chapter, that God exalted him. When the preaching of the early church, the apostles tell us that this Jesus, who had been crucified just recently, there in that early church and in that preaching in Acts chapter 5, the apostle says, the one who you had killed by hanging him on a tree. And you might sort of say at that point, and you thought you had gotten rid of him and it was over and done with. That sort of lingers there in the background, doesn't it? Him, God exalted to his own right hand as Prince and Savior. Images of Psalm 110. In the 31st chapter of Acts chapter, or 31st verse of chapter 5 in Acts, Jesus is said to reign as Savior and intercessor at the right hand of God. Psalm 110 says, he is at the right hand of God. His work is finished. Where the picture is given in Scripture of one who is seated at the right hand of glory, majesty, and power, the indication of his being seated means, in the case of Jesus, that his work is accomplished. It is, as he said on the cross, finished. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in the 10th chapter, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Remember in the study of Hebrews that we compared and contrasted the work of Jesus as priest with the work of the priests in the old covenant in the tabernacle and in the temple. There was no place for the priest in the old covenant in the tabernacle or in the temple to be seated. They stood in the presence of the Lord. But Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Psalm 110 speaks of that because he is Lord. And he awaits there as he is seated at the right hand of God, the surrender of his enemies, his victory over all of his enemies. They will become his footstool. It's predicted in Psalm 110. It's caught in the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Christ's being seated at God's right hand is the basis of the apostles' teaching of the exalted heavenly session and royal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the King who should have been acknowledged by the people. They even picked up on some of the scripture, Hosanna to the Son of David, but they should have known that it was the Son of David who would be placed upon the throne, the eternal throne of God, and they didn't see it. They simply asked, who is this? But the Lord's people are the people who know that he is King. The Lord's people are those who willingly offer themselves in dedicated service to this King. These crowds did not. In short order, they would say, crucify him. But in Psalm 110, verse 3, it says that those who are the ones that belong to that King, seated at God's right hand, they will offer themselves to the Lord in service. Those who were formerly enemies of God are now reconciled by his saving power. And with enthusiastic devotion and grateful hearts, their life now becomes a life of loving service to God. So much so that Paul can say in Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 1 and 2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ come in that spirit of service that Paul describes there. They come in that spirit of service and willingness to devote themselves to pleasing God. Our problem is that we do not want to give ourselves fully or completely to God. We're happy to give Him some things because we feel a sense of obligation to be thankful. Perhaps we give our treasure, our time, our talents. We volunteer for some charitable work. We give a certain amount of money. But do we really give ourselves? Do we really give that reasonable service that Paul writes about in Romans 12:1, which means that God wants you, that living sacrifice? It is so sad if you try to offer a substitute for the gift that God really desires. That's what is illustrated in the life of Jacob as he returns to his homeland and he greets his brother Esau. It's an illustration of how we sometimes substitute things for others, for other things, or substitute things for ourselves. Remember the story of Jacob's return to his home country? It's in the 32nd chapter of Genesis. He had cheated his brother Esau 20 years before. That was on his conscience as he returned. He had run away because Esau threatened to kill him. And now, as he is told by the Lord to return, the memories of those threats and of his own deceit begin to work on him. And so as he gets a little closer to his brother Esau, as he's moving towards home, he begins to have a sense of terror creep over his heart that Esau was going to harm him still 20 years later for the wicked things that he had done against him. So he devised a plan. He sent some servants ahead of him, and he had a vast retinue of servants and wealth. And he asked these servants to figure out what Esau was planning to do. They ran into Esau, of course, because he was coming towards Jacob, and they returned quickly with some pretty bad news. Esau's headed your way with 400 armed men. Now put yourself in Jacob's shoes. I think at that point my heart would have sunk. Jacob began to quickly act. He divided up his family, his servants, his flocks, his herds, thinking, okay, if Esau comes and he attacks one of us, one group, at least the other group will escape. Then he hatches another plan. He sends a whole bunch of gifts to appease his brother. And this isn't just some wedding gift or some birthday gift. Listen to what he sent. First, he sent 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams. Now that's a lot of flocks. And then 30 female camels, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. It's all listed there in Genesis 32. Put it all together, you could live on those for a long time. Each gift had a servant in charge. And he had the same message. This is a gift for my Lord Esau from your servant Jacob. And now, if this amusing picture was not complete, after the animals left, Jacob sent his least favored wife, Leah. You know, he was married to Leah, but he really loved Rachel. So he took his least favored wife and her children and sent them over the river Jabbok ahead of his favored wife, Rachel, and her children. Now, it doesn't say in scripture, although I think he probably had that in mind too, if Esau kills Leah, at least I've still got the one I love. Leah, of course, over and over in scripture, laments the fact that her husband did not love her. It was not a happy, harmonious home. But there we find, after he sends Leah across the river, finally, his beloved wife, Rachel, sends her across the river, there he's standing all alone, trembling and scared. It's quite a picture. Had he known the old song that we've sung many times, "I Surrender All," he might have sung it if he knew that he should have. He had given up everything, but at that point he had still not given up himself. That's what we do, isn't it? We're willing to get rid of the camels and the herds and the least favored things. I'm not going to say least favored wives. But we kind of don't want to put ourselves out for the Lord. We tell God that we'll give him some time. We can chop off a little of our time. We'll volunteer around the church or the community. We'll do a little something to make us look good for the Lord and pat ourselves on the back and say, "Well, oh, look at what we've done." We'll give a little money. And maybe if it's a little bit bigger check, we'll sort of even feel better about the fact that we gave that. But we don't give ourselves. Jacob had to come to the point where he gave himself, and it was that night when he stood all alone that the angel of the Lord came, the Lord himself, wrestled Jacob to the ground to bring him to the point of personal submission, after which he was never the same, after which he relied upon the promise of God to protect him, to preserve him, to keep him, not on his schemes and his plans and all of his herds and whatever he had done, his gifts or his deceitful nature. He came to that very point where God wants us to come. "I rest only in you." That's where the king wants you, and he wants me. The king who is at God's right hand wants us to offer ourselves. And he calls us to offer ourselves, as Paul writes in Romans 12, which we read, as a reasonable service. That's what a living sacrifice is. A sacrifice is something that you give up, and as it were, to death. That's all of those Old Testament sacrifices, those animals that their blood was shed. They were burned then. They were completely consumed. But Paul takes that image and makes a different image of it in Romans 12. He says God wants us to be a living sacrifice. We're not dying, but we're dying to ourselves and living for God in worship and in praise and in service to the God who has redeemed us through his Son, Jesus Christ. The question comes to Jacob, to you, to me: how willing are you to serve the Lord? How willing are you to volunteer in God's army? How willing are you to devote yourself, not just a little piece of your life, not just a little part of your life, not what you want to dispense with, but how willing are you to give of yourself in the service of this king, who is the King of glory at God's right hand? The people who saw this Jesus coming in this triumphant entry into Jerusalem had no clue of who he was, but he is revealed to us as the King of glory throughout the pages of Scripture, particularly that glorious Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." He is the Lord of glory and King. Psalm 110 also says he is a great priest. And we should say just a few things about that as well. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest who has an eternal priesthood. And the Lord has made Christ a priest by his oath. The importance of this appointment of Jesus as high priest means that God will always accept this priest's work. This high priest will always be able to present his work to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the believer may be certain that what he presents on our behalf will be received in heaven, because Jesus is there presenting it on our behalf. And he is, as Psalm 110 says, and Hebrews 7 picks up on that, a priest forever, an eternal priesthood. The priesthood that has no beginning and no end. Old Testament priests died. Aaron died. His son had to take his place as high priest. And there was a succession of high priests because they simply died. But Jesus lives. He has a permanent priesthood, and he ever lives now at God's right hand to make intercession for us. He'll never be off the job. He'll never quit. He'll be there for you for all eternity. And a priest after the order of Melchizedek is a priest that is established on the better covenant that changes the heart, that makes a real atonement for sin. Because that atonement by the blood of Jesus Christ means that God is satisfied. His satisfaction was Jesus at the cross of Calvary. Paul writes in Romans 3, the sacrifice of atonement. And because of that, Paul could go on in Romans 8 to say, therefore there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Because through his priestly work of the sacrifice that he made at Calvary's cross, our Savior has atoned for our sin and for the sins of all of his people. When he completed that priestly work, our King and priest sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us that we are to put our full faith and trust in this living Savior at the right hand of God, and invites us in those words that we know so well to come with confidence and enter the most holy place. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Let us spur one another on to love and good works, all because there is there at God's right hand our King, the Lord Jesus, and our High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, seated there for us. Because he is there for us, we have found pardon from sin and cleansing from sin. We are freed from bondage and slavery to sin to serve the living God and King Jesus. And our lives as a result may be a life of living sacrifice and praise to God, devoted to the holy things of God and to a Savior who has loved us and given us all that we have or need. The question then comes in the light of the question that the people raise in the day of Christ's entry into Jerusalem is, do you know the answer to who is this? And if you know it's Jesus, our King and priest, then it further asks the question, are you ready to commit yourself fully to this King and serve him willingly? Will you live as God calls you to live in this world of his, functioning in this world as salt and light, influencing this world for God and for his glory? Because that, of course, is our calling. We are called, and we have but one calling as those who are made by God and in his image, redeemed by the blood of Christ, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If that's the case, then that will be the desire of every heart that truly knows that Jesus is God's royal King and priest. And it's my prayer that it will be your desire to serve him in that way, every way, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, that you may glorify this King and priest who is a prophet as well, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we glorify and praise as the living Savior, the Lord of glory, at God's right hand, there for us, having accomplished our redemption. To him be the praise, now and forever. Amen.